And here we gather that much of the apostles' time was spent in prayer for these people. Not only those whom he knew, those whom he had seen, those even of his own converts, but for those whom he had never seen, such as the Colossians. Now, Paul was surely keeping the very purpose we see early in the, that is set forth early in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, regarding the confusion among some of the believers there. In verse 2 of chapter 6, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we see that they're going to give themselves without hindrance to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're going to give ourselves, he said, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles never forsake this. They keep this. And they practice it all down through their lives. Verse 9, Paul said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthily of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit or meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, so let us note some things that Paul desires regarding the Colossians. You will note that his requests are purely spiritual. He doesn't mention their material needs here. And I'm sure they had material needs. The believers there, I'm sure, had material needs as those in other places, but he's not concerned about them. There is something of greater importance than just the material need. And that is the spiritual need of the people. And his first desire and request for them is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. To know God's will. He wants them to know this. It was lacking among them. The very reason that false teaching had come into the church at Colossae was because they did not know the will of God. You see, the will of God doesn't change. It remains the same. His divine purpose is there, and it's outlined in the Word, and we can bank on it. That is, we can trust in it. We don't have to worry about God changing his mind. He doesn't do that. What God says in his Word is his will, and he doesn't deviate from it. That's why we can trust God implicitly. We can trust him in everything that he said. We can trust every word that is here. He said in the last book of the Old Testament, I am Jehovah, I change not. So we can trust the Lord in his unchanging attitude. Now, Paul is concerned about these Colossians being filled with the knowledge of the word. He wants them to be filled with, that is, the knowledge of, not the word, but his will. Now, this, of course, is going to include the knowledge of the Word of God. For what God has said in His Word is His will. Now, sometimes regarding this, we pray that we might know the will of God, when really what we need to pray for is that we might have guidance in doing what God has set forth in His Word. He has said to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, hasn't He? We don't question that in the least. That's a stated command. So we need not question whether or not it's God's will to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What do we need to know? We need the guidance regarding our part in it. Where we are to go, or where we are to be in the field, in the ministry of the Word. So Paul is praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And there's a peculiar word. Well, not peculiar, really, that he's using here. The Greek word is epignosi. The two Greek words, one of them is gnosko. You know, it's this way. Gnosko, there are two O's in Greek. Alright? And then there's a prefix. Y'all recognize that. Right there. Power square. Alright? Epignosis is the word used, but it comes from the word gnosko, which means knowledge. To know. And this is a great subject in Colossians. Because it is in this book that we find, in this epistle, to these people that we find an element of false teachers who are called Gnostics. Now you know where we get the word Gnostic. The word agnostic. The word agnostic is simply, shall we say, two Greek words. This A is the prefix. And Gnostic comes from gnosis, which, or gnosko, or to know, or knowledge. And when you put the prefix A in front of that, it makes it negative. Well, let me use a term that you're all familiar with. The millennium. What does millennium mean? It means 1,000, doesn't it? We refer to that as 1,000 years. What do we mean by post-millennium? Post means what? After the 1,000 years. But what about amillennial, which is the more common term in our day? What does a mean? None at all. You see? So the agnostics, that's knowledge, but yet none at all. Or you can't know. You see? The idea that you can't know. And I suppose this makes everything relative, doesn't it? All right. This prefix, epi, is very common in the Greek language. And let's use it in another way. Heard it applied recently in, regarding the gifts of the elders or overseers. All right. The word for an overseer I guess it is, isn't it? You recognize this word? Does it look like any word in the English language? Episcopal, that's where it comes from. The Episcopal. Alright? It's just two Greek words cut in two. Epi and scope. What is a scope? This is a transliteration here, scope. What is a scope? What do you do through a scope? Telescope. Alright, you can look. What does that,
what does that telescope do?
Brings it closer, doesn't it? Telescope.
What's a periscope?
Here I'm writing. All right.
Go on, still writing.
What do they use that for? All right, it's a what? What do you call that? Periscope. Two Greek words, peri and scopy. Peri means, there's another word here. You'd be surprised how much Greek that you know in your English language, all right? Literally. What is that? Perimeter. What is the perimeter? What?
Boundary.
All right. It has to do with around. This meter is distance, you see. And peri is around. All right. Perimeter, then, that's the area around something. All right. But now here is peri. Go. Around the scope. To see. Alright? To see around. You see what I mean? To see around. Now, if peri is to see around, epi, this prefix, means to see over. Yeah. Or, turn that around, oversee. You see? To oversee. This is the work of the bishop. He is an overseer. This is the word used there. He is an overseer in the New Testament. He is an overseer. All right. Now, the word epi in front of gnosis or knowledge is a much stronger word than just using plain gnosis. It carries with it the idea of an overall knowledge. What do you see when you stand up over something? What, can you see it better than you can looking out? You can always get a bird's eye view is always better, isn't it? Well, that's literally what Paul is talking about. I bring that out because I'd like for us to see how strongly Paul emphasizes the need of the knowledge of his will. He says to be filled with all the knowledge, or an overall knowledge of God's will. Not just a smattering here and there, not just a piece here and a bit there, but an overall knowledge of God's will. And he adds to it in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now look at that. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's talking about this knowledge that goes deeper than just ordinary knowledge, deeper than that which is on the surface. It's the spiritual knowledge of truth. That is, it gives a deep insight into the will of God, knowing His will. Now, we might say that He says in all wisdom. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Someone said wisdom is knowing how to use knowledge aright. There's a whole lot to that. You see a lot of people with knowledge, but do they have much wisdom with it? No, those two are not synonymous, are they? They certainly are not. So, wisdom is, we might say, the faculty for judging and acting aright, or acting upon the knowledge of the truth. And then spiritual understanding. Notice he just doesn't say understanding. He says spiritual understanding. Now this was lacking here at Colossae and among these believers. It was greatly lacking. Why? Because there had been, as we have already pointed out, two or three major errors that had crept in. If they had been filled with the knowledge of God's will, how far would these false teachers have gotten? Let's look at some of the errors that had been brought in. There were those who brought in the teaching that Christians must continue to observe certain feast days and certain ordinances pertaining to the law of Moses, that these were still essential. Are they? Does God's Word have anything to say about that? It certainly does. There's another thing that they had brought in. There were those who had made a show of wisdom, fleshly wisdom, swept some of them off of their feet. Knowledge was a big thing. Now, there were also those who were worshiping angels, brought in angel worship, this kind of thing. Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is using and applying the truth as it is related in God's Word to us. Paul mentions this in his prayer. Now this would also involve their walking worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing unto the Lord. And this would result in fruit bearing also. And, he said, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You remember Peter asked that the people might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you mean the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Is it just some facts about the Lord? Some facts about God? Oh no. The knowledge that he's talking about here is a knowledge that goes deeper than the facts that are on the surface. Unbelievers can tell you certain things about God that may be a fact as stated in the scriptures, but they do not know him in truth. They do not know him in experience. And there is a difference, and this is what Paul is trying to get across to the people, that they might truly increase in the knowledge of God, knowing God more and better in their experience day by day. Then there's another thing that he wants them to know here, and that is the power, the glorious power of the Lord. He wants them to be strengthened with this power. What a contrast to that which man seeks in his own wisdom and by his own efforts and in his own means. Paul is praying that they may be strengthened with his might. He reminds them that it was Christ who has delivered us from the power of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is their position. This is their standing. Paul wants them to understand this. And it is in Him, we read in verse 14, that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And let us note something here also about this matter of redemption. We have redemption through His blood. Paul mentions this redemption back here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those of you who have Schofield Bibles will note that there is a little three by the word redemption. Look at the note down near the bottom of the page. Redemption means to deliver by paying a price. The work of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament types and prophecies of redemption is set forth in three principal Greek words. And he gives them. Agorazo, which is to buy in the market. Man is viewed as a slave sold under sin and under the sentence of death, but subject to redemption by the purchase price of the blood of the Redeemer. And isn't that something? And then there is another word that is used, ek agarazo, which is to buy out of the market, to purchase and remove from further sale. Speaking of the finality of the work of redemption. And then another word, lutro'o, which is to loose or to set free. Compare also, he said, redeemed, and he gives some other words to be used there. But it was used commonly to indicate the release of a slave. And I thought there were some very good things pointed out. He said, redemption is by sacrifice and by power. Christ paid the price. The Holy Spirit makes deliverance actual in experience. Look into that further. Now, this is the word that Paul uses here. That's definitely an illustration of it, yes. Very definitely. You see, the thing here, having redeemed us, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, we have been bought, as it were, out of the slave market. That's the picture. We were in bondage to sin. Whosoever commits sin is what? A bondservant or a slave of sin. This is what Christ did by his precious blood. He paid the price. We redeemed, we're told in Peter, 1 Peter, you were redeemed not with corruptible things, silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your father, but by the precious blood of Christ. Blood of the Lamb, without blemish. And he paid the price. This is the work of redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Bought out of the slave market. He purchased us unto himself. What a precious thought. Now he goes on, beginning with verse 15, and on through the rest, well, down especially to verse 23, he speaks of the preeminence of Christ, or the preeminent glory of Christ. And let's look at that. Speaking of Christ, he said, who is the first, or who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here he begins to set forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the answer to the problem. You see, he doesn't immediately launch into the problem that really existed there at Colossae. But Paul is establishing some facts that they may well consider at first. And then after establishing these facts, then they can see the error of these false teachers. First, they must see the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place and position. In fact, we must all. This is the solution to the problems that exist today. No one can give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place. No one can give him preeminence. And still, let things go helter and skelter into pieces and go into ways of error. I recall one time when I had brought a message regarding some things wrong in the church. That I was asked to speak to a bunch of preachers and to go further into it, and I did not realize that the message, the truth which I have presented here over the period of years, had taught anything different than what I gave up there. But nevertheless, it was challenged, and very quickly, they wanted to call me, as it were, on the carpet. They wanted to get me, not exactly before a firing squad, but that's almost what it amounted to. I saw that debating would be of no profit to anyone. What I saw was the need, and I saw it there as I had never really seen it before in the light of that fellowship. I saw that what they needed, those men needed to see, is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't go down there with a chip on the shoulder, or I didn't go down there with gloves on to fight. I went down there with the Word of God, and for at least 45 minutes I expounded on the Word of God as it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in His place, and wound up in Revelation where He is pictured as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there were no arguments. And one of the men spoke, the only one who really spoke out, said, "This is not what I came to hear. I agree with what you said. I don't agree with what you said the other day." So, you see, he never did get the connection. He never did see what I was driving at. And what I was trying to get him to see is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is given His place of preeminence, you'll get rid of this hierarchy. There won't be a clergy and a laity. The gifts of the Holy Spirit will be recognized in every assembly. But the large percentage did not see that. Paul said, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the Christ. He's not somebody to be numbered among men down here as though he was just simply human. There is something more about him than what we have seen walking about us. He's the image of the invisible God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God who at sundry times, this is verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is our exalted Savior. Never once did He fail to portray the image of God. Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Philip, as I've been so long time with you, and you still say, 'Show me the Father,' he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." No one else could say that. He's the image of the invisible God. All that we need to know about God was portrayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never learn too much about Him. And for this reason, we ought to get into the Word, we ought to get into the Gospels, we ought to read everything that we can about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn something more about God, the Father, when we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And further says He is the firstborn of all creation. Now let me tell you this. The Jehovah's Witness is going to use this verse on you. And so will the Monolithists if you ever get in contact with them. That is, if the church is Sabbath of Felix Manalo in the Philippines. Those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ use this as a proof text to show that Jesus Christ was man because He was born. He's the firstborn of all creation. And they say, could God be born? Oh, ridiculous. Well, Jesus was no ordinary man, they say, but this verse shows that He's not God. The Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let them sugarcoat their teaching. Don't let them agree with you as they will give you an idea that they will agree with you. This is a part of their tactic. They will agree with you greatly today. They'll give you a smooth story to try to get in and to leave some of their literature. Don't you be deceived by it. You find out who they are, you let them go. Now I know no one wants to be rude to them. Never be rude to them, but you don't have to be, but neither bring them in and give them greetings. I know the first thing we try to do is to convert them. Leave them with some scriptures. Oh, yes. Do leave them with some scriptures. Try, if by any means, that you might sow some seed or thought in their minds that might eventually lead to their turning to the Lord. But does this verse tell us that he being is the firstborn of all creation means that Jesus at some time or other was born, that he was not pre-existent? Again, I'd like you to look or consider the note that Dr. Scofield has. He says that the Greek word used here refers to priority of position rather than to origin. Being the firstborn does not mean that this is the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of priority of position. And then he quotes from Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn. You see, he was already with God. He says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So, Christ as the eternal Son holds a position of priority in relation to all creation in that he was before all things. He created all things and by him all things consist or hold together. It is by him that God has, or unto him that God has entrusted the authority over things. It says, by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things exist. So the Lord Jesus Christ has ever existed. He has ever been with God the Father. So the terms that Paul uses here, however, are used to convince these people of the place, the position, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is really what is being challenged over here, as we shall see later on. The solution to their problem is to be able to recognize the superiority and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it concerns the church, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That is all the sum total, that's what he's talking about. All of the sum total dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of all things. Now that's a very precious truth. We need to get a hold of that. Now, if he is head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, he has the place given by God the Father as preeminent, place of preeminence. Man ought to stop and take heed to what he has to say. Be good to listen to him. Now, he speaks of the reconciling work of Christ. He's not only head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, and has been given preeminence. It says he has made peace through the blood of the cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. What a glorious work of reconciliation. But at what tremendous price, a tremendous cost. This work of redemption was at the expense totally of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the result of Calvary. The agony, the suffering of Calvary. Now Paul reminds these people, he said, you were once aliens. You were alienated and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. And yet he reconciled you. You see, there was no fellowship. You were withdrawn from God. There was no contact. But he has reconciled you to God. He didn't change, but you were changed. It was through death. That is, in the body of his flesh, through death, he's going to present you holy and unblameable. In his sight. Now, beginning with verse 24, Paul begins, there's another part, section number 3 in our outline. The apostles' concern for the church at Colossae. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the affliction of Christ in my body for his body's sake, or in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now let's notice something here that Paul mentions also to the Ephesians. It is in chapter 3 of the Ephesians that Paul also speaks of the mystery. In verse 2 of Ephesians 3, Paul writes, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul speaks of a mystery. But a mystery that is no longer a mystery. You see, it is as though here is something that was covered up through the Old Testament. They were unable to see it. But now, the lid is lifted off of it, you see. The covering is taken away. And here it is. What is it? That the gospel is now preached unto all. That the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, come under the divine favor of God. So, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, all may come now into God's favor. It is no longer as though he is directing his attention to the Jews. But he said, now this mystery, and back to Colossians, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest in his saints. Now we can read certain prophecies in the Old Testament scattered here and there that we see that applies perhaps to the church age. But they did not see it that way on the Old Testament. Oh yes, we can see things perhaps far more clearly than they could, but it's a whole lot easier, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier. But now, God has made known unto us this glorious mystery. And he refers to this man's mystery among the Gentiles in verse 27. Mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just Christ with you, but Christ in you. This is the difference. Would you want to live under the dispensation of the Jews? Of the law? What would you do without the Holy Spirit? So remember that the Holy Spirit did not work in the Old Testament times as he works now in this dispensation. Jesus said as he was standing with his disciples one day, he is with you, speaking of his comforter, but he shall be in you. And Jesus explained to them that it is necessary, it's essential for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when the Comforter, he says, is come, he is going to abide with you. How long? Forever. Forever. Now, the Jews could not see this. Christ in you. The hope of glory. In Ephesians, he speaks of those sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost? It was regarding the resurrection of this one whom they crucified. And said, he has sent forth this which you've seen and heard. This is the promise of the Father. That is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul has now in this first chapter, or this part which we have divided into chapters or verses in the chapter. He has set forth the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reconciling work, and now he's reminding these people that Christ in this dispensation has now unveiled it.